The problem that I'm starting to have now in this class is going to be that here pretty quick, we're going to be going a little too slow. And what I mean by that is it shouldn't take you more than 2 or 3 days to study one of these chapters, and now we're spending a week or two on each one. And so we're going to move a little quicker after today, at least going to be going a chapter a week. And I may put chapters 5 and 6 together. And then I've been burdened on several levels to you're not going to like what I'm about to say, to test you. Y'all don't like tests, do you? To do something to give you some kind of a test. So what I might do, I may pick a chapter in the Bible and give you all a chapter to take home that last week and then have you turn it in. Would you turn something in if I ask you to? Would you? Homework? We had a Bible Institute in Maryland, and that separates the men from the boys, as it were, because when you have to do homework and when you have to turn in projects, when you have to take exams and tests and quizzes, that makes it all different. But, you know, if you look at the way the Lord Jesus Christ taught, he asked a lot of questions, didn't he? How are we going to feed all these people, he said. And I found out teaching math one time. I was teaching high school math for a few weeks, substituting for this fellow. When the students aren't talking, they probably aren't learning very much either. If you spoon feed everything to them and then give them homework, a lot of the times they didn't get it. And so what you have to do in class, and the teachers here are shaking their heads, yes, is you have to ask questions. And so I'm not always as good at that as I should be, but help me with that. We're in Ephesians chapter 4. I trust all of you have taken time, and I would ask you from this point forward, first of all, if you don't have that little booklet that I gave you at the beginning of the class, if you don't have that little booklet, I'd ask you to contact me so I can get you a new one. I can print some more of those up. And then secondly, please try to keep ahead of me so that when I come to chapter 4, you should have already done chapter 4, for example, and that'll be next week, and then chapter 5 the week after, and probably chapter 5 and 6 maybe the week after. And so come on up here, brother in the front. You know, when you come in late, you got to sing a solo. You know that, right? Amen. I'm not trying to give you a hard time. Ephesians chapter 3. This is kind of confusing. Lesson 4, chapter 3, but we'll survive here. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time, and we'll take a look at the lesson. Father, thank you this morning, God, for your goodness to us throughout this past week. Lord, the answers to prayer. The countless things that you did that we may or may not have noticed that got us through the week. Problems that you solved that we didn't have to go after, and then in other cases maybe problems that you brought to our attention so that you could change our course and put us where you want us to be. Father, we pray for folks that are absent from our number today because of illness, that you'd care for them, raise them up, give them encouragement this morning. I pray for folks that are serving you faithfully today that you'd bless them and encourage them as well. And I pray for each student in each class that they would learn something today that would help them to serve you better. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Before I begin, I have a quick announcement. We have a nursery worker need during the morning service today. Somebody had been scheduled, but they're sick. Is anybody that might be able to work in the nursery? Faith? Okay. All right. If you'd see my wife right after the service this morning, thank you so much for doing that. I appreciate that. Ephesians chapter 3, somebody tell me, what do you see that seems to be quite a bit different between chapter 3 and chapters 1 and 2? Is there anything that just kind of jumps out at you there? I think there's one thing I'm thinking of, but I might not be able to get you to that. Joe? That is a very true statement, and it is tied to those last couple of verses in chapter 3. And there's a culminating of a thought there. It's a summarizing. It's also kind of a grand finale, if you will, for the first three chapters. Now just listen for a moment. What I'm going to tell you will help you. It's not a huge difference, but it'll help you a little bit as you read your Bible in the New Testament. You will see that frequently what Paul will do, Paul will put doctrine early in his writing. For example, the book of Hebrews, one of the most doctrinal books of the New Testament, the doctrine comes early, And then the last chapters are almost always application. Not always, but almost always application. In other words, there is a basis for what we do, and then there's an instruction of what to do. Chapter 4 in Ephesians begins with the words that we should walk worthy of this vocation. And he's described the foundation and the vocation in the first three chapters. So at the end of chapter 3, there is a culminating thought, because chapters 4, 5, and 6 are application, where in the first three chapters you didn't see much of anything in the way of a direct, obvious command. Chapter 4, 5, and 6 are full of commands. The fancy name for that is an imperative. It's something that you are supposed to do and you are told to do. That's the word for a command. So chapter 3 does have a culminating thought at the end, and it centers around the church. And I'll say more about that in the handout and later on. What else do you see different about chapter 3, Brother O'Brien? He's been dealing with the Gentiles quietly in chapters 1 and 2. Now he just comes out and says it. And it's really because all three chapters deal with church. And that's the thought there, that we're builded together. You know, that in chapter 2 there was the idea of not being an alien or a foreigner anymore. And now in chapter 3 he just comes out and tells the mystery. Okay, and yes, sir. So he's very forward about dealing with the Gentile. But remember that the church at Ephesus was largely a Gentile church. There were a lot of Gentiles in it. Okay, somebody else. What else do you see about chapter 3? Something really obvious. Brother Krosno.
He's actually revealed a mystery.
Okay, that's extraordinary. That and you understand that's significant, that a mystery is something that was hidden and is now revealed. He uses a word in chapter 3, unsearchable. You couldn't have figured it out. God had to show it to you. And so that's certainly, honestly, the central thought in chapter 3 is the revelation of the mystery. There's one more thing I'm seeing, and you'll see it once I tell you, and that is in chapter 3, suddenly Paul becomes very personal. He talks about his ministry and his work. Folks, God called us all to do something. That's not powerful enough. Folks, each of us has been given something that God specifically expects us to do, that he didn't call somebody else to do it, he called us to do it. And he expects us to fulfill that call. And when we all do that which God called us to do, the work gets done. All right? So different ones of us have different gifts. Amen? When I was 8, 9, 10 years old, my parents put me in piano lessons. And I wish, how many people have you heard say this? I wish they'd made me keep going, right? And so then when I went into the ministry, a long time ago, the pastor recommended that I take some piano lessons again to become more well acquainted with music so that I could understand how to discern good music from bad music in a better way. And I took piano lessons, and I came to a point to where I could play with both hands, and I thought, you know, it's going to take a lot of time for me to get from there to where I could play congregational, and I just have other things that are more important to spend my time on. And so I stopped right there when I got to where I could play with both hands. And if you've ever taken piano lessons, somebody took piano lessons at some point in your life, use the pointer method, they call it. And the pointer method is, you know what the pointer method is, anybody here? Yep. And the pointer method helps you to play chords easily. Essentially, what you do with either hand is you use your pointer finger and you point at the right key, and then the other two fingers land on the other two keys, because most chords are consisted of three keys, like C, E, and G is a C chord, and so on. Anyway, to make a long story short, I decided God did not give me the gift of playing piano like some people. I don't know if you knew it or not, but I think when Mozart was 5 years old, he could already play anything by ear. He didn't even have to have music, and he could read music, and he was phenomenal, and it was a gift that God gave him. My daughter has a gift for playing the piano, and some people do. But you have gifts that God gave you, and they're practical gifts. See, the devil is so subtle. The devil will tell you, that, the devil has told some people, oh, their gift is, you know, I don't know, speaking in tongues maybe or something. But the gifts that God gave you are practical for the edification. That word edify means to build up the body, the church. God gave you gifts that are practical. Now, by the way, if anybody here can speak some foreign languages, we might be able to use that. Spanish, for example, is very popular right now. And we can use you if you have that gift of speaking that language. But truth is, you learned it somewhere. It wasn't a miraculous giving of that. Anyway, I'm on a big rabbit trail here. We come back to chapter 3. Paul had a ministry. And he is describing himself and his role in chapter 3. And let me just read a little bit here, and then we'll start to break into the outline. He says, for this cause. Now, undoubtedly, by the way, when you see a phrase like that, you got to look back. And I think he's talking about in verse 22 of chapter 2, that building together that the church is. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. It's a long sentence, by the way. Listen to the structure. It's very complicated. If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to youward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Whereof, and you just got to jump all the way back to verse 1, for this cause I, Paul, verse 7, was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Now you already, and I just read the first part of the chapter, can tell, not a simple chapter, is it? But it does outline a little more easily even than chapters 1 and chapter 2. Go to the handout with me, and let's go through this in order. First of all, once again, we always want to remember where we've been, because the book of Ephesians is a unit, an entire unit, and by reviewing, we remember, and it helps us to put things together more effectively. In chapter 1, we were taught the blessing and the effect of being in Christ. There are tremendous benefits, including redemption, inheritance, and security. Those three are specifically named in chapter 1. Then we need understanding, he says in chapter 1, to know the hope of his calling and his power towards us. The superiority of Christ is emphasized. Superiority of Christ is unsurpassed. It's emphasized in chapter 1. And we're introduced to his superiority over the church and his fullness, and that the church is that which fills him. That's very important in chapter 1. Then chapter 2. Having seen those blessings in chapter 1, we see in chapter 2 this before and after picture of our life in relation to salvation. We were dead in sin. We were disobedient. We were aliens. We were far off from God. Now we're saved. We're made nigh. We're alive. We're quickened, he says. We're fellow citizens. We're built together upon Christ. We were enemies. Now we have peace with God. We're builded together for his habitation. So again, remembering chapter 1 and chapter 2, very doctrinal. Certainly there's practical application, but they are teaching. They're telling us what happened to us when we got saved. And again, not terribly outspoken about it, but dealing with Gentiles. Chapter 3 makes it very obvious. Now, chapter 3 reveals the mystery that the Gentiles are fellow heirs with Israel, and this is a product of the grace of God. In other words, God did these things, made us heirs with Israel for his glory, and it was his grace that would be magnified there. So now we come to chapter 3, and I noticed something about chapter 3 that I thought was interesting, and that is that in chapter 3, the outline seems to be a little bit easier to come to even before you understand which words are frequently used. And remember our method now. We do two things as we look through a chapter. We want to get our arms around the entire chapter, and so we look for two things: frequently used words and phrases. And then we try to break the chapter down into smaller portions and understand each of them one at a time, which is really just a simple two-level, and it can become a three-level outline. So there are sentences, and we can, by the way, in chapter 4, the sentences are just one after another. You can't use this method in that chapter, and I'll talk about that next week. But in chapter 3, there are really four groups of verses. Verses 1 through 7 are one very long, very profound sentence. Verses 8 through 12 are a sentence, and verse 13 is a small sentence by itself. I kind of group it in with those verses 8 through 12. Verse 14 through 19, there's another sentence, and then verses 20 to 21 are a sentence. How did I find that? Well, look for the periods at the end of the verse, and if it's a period, that's the end of a sentence, right? And you can just pick them out real quick. So now we read these portions of Scripture, and we ask ourselves the question, what in general is being said in these verses? In verses 1 through 7, you've probably looked at the handout by now, but maybe someone can tell me, first of all, if you've been following along, what did you see? Did you agree with these verse breakdowns, or did you see something different? Anybody want to comment like that? Say, Pastor, I did the work, and here's how I broke the chapter down. Anybody? Joe? Okay. If you want to understand a sentence, then what you do is you break it down and diagram it. And there you start looking for punctuation, colons, semicolons, commas, and then just the way that the words are used. And so, but you really honestly, to break the chapter down, how many groups of verses did you break the chapter into? Yeah, same as I did, okay. But then to get deeper into that, you started looking at one sentence at a time, sure. Anybody else? Break it down differently? Okay, so somebody tell me, what did you put down as a summary? It's not likely to be what I put down for verses 1 through 7. What did you put down? Yes, sir, Alan.
Revelation, basically the same word. Revelation,
mystery. Okay. I notice in verses 1 through 7 that the phrase, I, Paul, starts a thought that concludes in verse 7. And he says he was made a minister, all right? You've got to read and understand the entire sentence to see that. Verses 2 through 6 explain the reason for his ministry, that he received this revelation, and then he describes what the mystery is. And the mystery is that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. You see, in the Old Testament, the Gentiles, although the Bible talks about the Gentiles in the Old Testament, the Jews certainly had no idea that God was going to do what he did with the Gentiles. In fact, to this day, the Jews don't see it. They're blind, and Romans describes how God, and I'm paraphrasing, but how God set them aside for a moment to deal with us. And it was God's plan all along to save not just Jews, but Gentiles. So when you look at this mystery, this is a fascinating thing to the folks that the Gentiles could be saved. Now, in Psalm 2, which is a very prophetic psalm about the Lord Jesus Christ, God says to the Son, ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. That's us, folks. We're the heathen, okay? We're not the Jews. We're the barbarian. We are the alien. We are the foreigner. We are the outcast. We are the folks that we're not God's chosen people. But you are now chosen, and Ephesians emphasizes that. So this mystery, you and I take it for granted. Oh, hey, we're Gentiles, we're saved, no problem. This is a phenomenal thing. This is huge. And when we step into eternity, we might even see it more clearly than we can now. So two things undoubtedly you can say about verses 1 through 7. They do tell you what the mystery is, don't they? Okay, so you could just say the mystery. But they also, again, it's a very personal chapter. Paul talks about himself over and over and over. And so I emphasize not just the mystery, but that was Paul's ministry was to declare that mystery. And aren't you glad God called Paul? All things being equal, that's the reason we got saved, is because somebody that Paul led to Christ, and then that kept on going until it got to you. So I like to alliterate. In fact, I kind of threw this in at the last minute yesterday before I printed the lesson. Paul's mysterious ministry. It's a ministry of a mystery that Paul has. And hey, here's a thought. When God gives you and I revelation, what do we do with it? Let me explain that statement. When you see something in the Bible and it's very plain to you, what do you do with it? What should you do with it? We should tell folks, amen? The fact that Christ would die on the cross was a mystery in great regard in the Old Testament, which was revealed in the New Testament. In fact, there's an old kind of a saying that we use, that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. But folks, you and I have seen a revelation in the Word of God that Christ died for our sins. When you receive revelation, you should disperse that revelation. You should give that out. And we don't just come to church just to take things in. We come to church to take things in that we can use to reach other folks. You've heard the story of the Dead Sea or the Salt Lake. The reason the Salt Lake is so horribly full of minerals that fish can't even live in it is because it's got plenty coming in and nothing going out. The reason the Dead Sea is the way it is because everything comes in and nothing goes out. If you and I in our life, if we just take doctrine, Bible reading, study, preaching, teaching, coming in, and we never do dispense any of that, the Bible says knowledge puffeth up. Charity edifieth. Charity, interesting word. It's that Greek word agape. It means a special kind of love. Charity. What is charity? Giving. It's charity is an action. It's not a love that just has an emotion, but it's a love that also has an action of giving out. So, for example, when you love somebody, you do things for them. You express that love. If we just take in revelation, you say, wow, Pastor, I know the Bible like nobody else, and you never do use that, you're going to be like the Dead Sea. You're going to be bitter. And you're not going to be a source of life. You got to give it out in order to be a source of life. You got it? Amen? All right. So verses 1 through 7, Paul's mysterious ministry. Look at verse 8. He says in Ephesians 3:8, unto me. Now here again, look at the personal thoughts here. He says in verse 1, I, Paul. He says in verse 8, unto me. He says in verse 13, I desire. He says in, there's another one here somewhere. I'll find it in a minute. But anyway, he's talking about himself a lot. Verse 8, unto me who am less than the least of all saints. Somebody give me a summary of that in one word. Humility. That's the word I was looking for. Good word. Amen. Humility. Unto me who am the less than the least of all saints is this grace given. Grace? Somebody tell me what grace is. Okay, Brother O'Brien?
Receiving something that
you don't receive. Good. The formal definition and the informal definition. Perfect. Amen. Receiving something you don't deserve. Okay, he's got humility. He recognizes God's grace. Now look at verse 8. That I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. How did Paul consider his ministry? Was it an obligation? It was, but that's not what he said in that verse. What's his view of his ministry? It's a privilege. And he humbly says, I don't deserve this. I'm the least of all saints. And by the way, if you and I serve in humility, we're a whole lot more likely to see results. When we think we deserve it, when we think that we've got it because we're good, somebody says, well, Pastor, nobody can do it the way I can. I'm just the best. They would never say that, hopefully, but they might think that. And that's the reason I do what I do. No, the reason you and I do what we do is because we're the least of the saints, but God had grace and gave us the privilege. Amen? Whatever it might be. That's why it's easy for me. I don't say this dishonestly. I'm just as happy if I have to go back and clean a toilet or fix a wall as I am preparing a Sunday school lesson or preaching a message, because they all serve God. They have different impact, but they all serve God. And whatever you do for the Lord, count it a privilege and consider it grace that God gave you that privilege to do that. Verse 9, he goes on now. He's explaining. You see the introduction there in verse 8. He says that his ministry is to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. And now I'm just going to skip over some things to help you see the meaning here. He's describing that mystery a little bit more. He said it was hid in the beginning. Verse 10, to the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church. Wow, you probably ought to underline those words. The manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose. So that's an explanatory statement, which we purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by faith in him. Okay, I went through that quickly on purpose, verses 8 through 12. What would you say, perhaps, is the, and I'm not sure I like my definition on the handout as well as I could, but what are verses 8 through 12 all about? Somebody summarize those for me. Okay. Okay, brother. Okay. Okay, Alan?
I looked at this and saw that it was God's eternal purpose for Paul in the preaching of the word.
Okay. I look at verses 8 through 12, and you can see his responsibility listed there, can't you? He's describing his ministry a little bit more clearly. I went ahead and included verse 13 in this portion just for simplicity of outline. The deeper purpose of his ministry was to demonstrate God's wisdom. Verses 10 through 13 expressed that it was God's eternal purpose that we have access to salvation by faith, and that Paul's tribulations was for their glory. So just trying to get my arms around these verses, I go back to verse 8, and he just says, unto me is this grace given that I should preach. And then verse 10, to make all men see. And then verse 9, I'm sorry, to make all men see. And then verse 10, to the intent, verse 11, to the eternal purpose. In verse 13, wherefore I desire. I just considered it a description of Paul's mission and God's purpose. And that's why I use the word marvelous, because it's not just that Paul had a mission, but that mission had a purpose to glorify God. Therefore, it's a marvelous mission. And I win the battle with alliterating with the letter M there. So Paul's marvelous mission. Why? Now you think about this for a minute. God's given you gifts. God's given you ministry, opportunities to minister. We ought to identify those. There are lots of opportunities to minister. And don't forget, somewhere right there, we should have circled those words, in the church. Why does God give you and I opportunities to minister? Is it because he needs to get the job done and couldn't find somebody else? Is it? No. Why? Brother.
To give us an opportunity to serve.
Okay, I'm looking for one word. It's in these verses a little bit. To bring glory to him. Amen? Hey, you know what? Folks, God could have written the gospel in the stars. He could have put it in 1,000 different places. He did not have to make you and I give us the opportunity to do what we do. In the church, I told you the story in Maryland. A fellow walked into our church and gave it on one Sunday afternoon, literally in a span of 30 seconds, a fellow handed us a check for $500,000. God could do that 10 times over. Why does God let us give? Why does God let us clean the church? Why didn't God send the angels to clean the church, you know? Why does God let us teach Sunday school? Why does God let us go soul winning? Why does God let us work together to put together fellowship or whatever we do? It's to bring glory to him. Amen? So don't just listen to this question and let it roll off into the ground here, but think about this. What are you individually doing to bring glory to God? That ought to probably be a long list. What are you doing to bring glory to God? got to have an answer, amen? It's a privilege. It's not that we deserve it. Paul begins with that thought of humility. He continues with the thought of grace, getting something we don't deserve. What are you doing? What am I doing to bring glory to God? If I saw something this last week, I don't know why they chose to put it in the end of this week. It's always true, but some news outlet had mentioned that some people think the end of the world is near. Oh, yeah, it's near. Yeah, wouldn't it be great if the Lord came back in our generation, in my lifetime, in your lifetime? How about this week? Amen?
Amen.
Well, okay, let's say the Lord came back this week. Everything that you have been doing in your life, all the bills you had to pay, all the responsibilities you had at your job, or you know, the lawn care you hadn't got done yet, all that kind of stuff, that's all meaningless now. When you step into eternity, that's all gone. You stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's going to ask, as it were, and it will be asked the question, what have you been doing to bring glory to me? What's the answer? You know, some people don't want to be involved in church. They need to read the book of Ephesians because, folks, this is the place where we bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's plain as day. And that's our opportunity to do that. I'm going to run out of time, but I'm going to just leave the rest of the handout with you. Let's say verses 14 through 19. He says in verse 14 in Ephesians chapter 3, "For this cause," now he said that before in verse 1, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that he might be filled with all the fullness of God," that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. It's all a description of Paul's prayer for us again. Amen? It's the second time he's done this in Ephesians. He did it again in chapter 1, that he says now, based on what's happened here, we are praying God would do more. That word grant in verse 16 means that he would give you something, that he would assign that to you or freely give it to you. He's got the riches, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you would comprehend the love of Christ. Those are the two primary thoughts there. So I just look at Paul's request before God, inner strength for us, Christ dwelling in our hearts, comprehending the love of Christ, that they would be filled with that fullness which fills God. And then you can see, by the way, interestingly, the Godhead in these verses, the Spirit in verse 16, the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 17, the Father in verse 19. It's for the sake of alliteration, I put Paul's magnanimous, which means generous mind, but it's just Paul's prayer for us. And it's something that we ought to be seeking these things, amen? If the devil can convince you, for example, that Christ doesn't love you, he's got you whipped. And if he can just convince you, that Christ, he's not really interested in you, he's just casually, you know, if the devil can get you to that place, he can push you off the mark and he can get you out of God's service. And he can also get you concerned. Let me ask you a question. How many of you have children? Raise your hand. Okay. Wow. Lots of us. Amen. This is an easy illustration to use. When I have a child, I understand some things about that child. One of those things is children do dangerous things that they shouldn't do. All right? So, for example, let's just say that you were at the park and that between the park and the road, there's no fence. We're going to watch to make sure the child doesn't get in the road, aren't we? Now, you think God can do that? Why do you watch? Now, do you watch every child in the park? A little bit. Which child do you really watch to keep them out of the road? Your child. Why? Because you love them and you care for their welfare and you don't want them getting hurt. Now, that's just you and I as human parents, but what about God? Do you think he cares enough about you to take care of you and keep you out of trouble? Amen? Amen? How many times, I wonder, have we wanted something and God knew if we got it, we'd be in big trouble? He didn't let us have it. We got mad because God wouldn't let us have it. And the truth is, he saved us from some great calamity in our life. Someone says, well, I sure wish I could win the lottery. The Bible calls that the deceitfulness of riches. How many people have committed suicide even after winning the lottery? You know, silly illustration, but the thought is there. The things God's doing in our life has a purpose. He loves us, and Paul wants them to know that more clearly. Then finally, I've got to finish in verses 20 through 21. This is that culminating thought that Joe had talked about, and it is powerful. Let me read it to you, and we'll finish up. He says, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, and there's that word power again, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. And that amen is very telling, by the way. That's a dividing mark there. He's about to start a new thought. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think the devil wants God to be glorified? No. Do you think the devil wants God's plan to succeed? No. So what would it be likely that the devil would focus his attention on the most? What do you think he would try to destroy or tear down the most? Those things that bring glory to God and those things that allow God's purpose to be fulfilled. What you can see the attack as plain as day. The attack on the Bible, which we talked about in the spring and summer, and the attack on the church, which we see everywhere. I couldn't begin in this next minute to even describe it. It is outstanding how the devil's attacked the church in so many different ways. Because, folks, church is important. I'm not ashamed to say that, are you? Church is important, amen? Amen? Being in church is important. Being part of a church is important. I guarantee you, when you step into eternity and you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, you are going to be so glad that you were a faithful part of a scriptural church. That is enormous, because that's the fullness. That's what fills Christ. That's the glory. That's what gives him the glory. Amen? Church is critical. And Ephesians is all about church. And honestly, it wouldn't be a bad idea for us at the end of the chapter 6 to go back through the whole book and just bring as much as we can about the church back up in one final lesson. All right. Now, turn over to page 2. I'm going to just real quick show you a couple of things and we're done. In the chapter, the recurring words and phrases aren't quite so significant because the outline jumps out so clearly. But there are some recurrences. Paul refers to himself in verses 1, 2, 4, 7, 8, 13, and 14 at least. He mentions grace in verses 2, 7, and 8. We've talked about that. He mentions glory in verses 13, 16, and 21. We've talked about that. He mentions the cause in verse 1 and verse 14. He mentions the church in the church in verse 10 and verse 21, and the mystery in verse 3, 4, and 9. We've already talked about all of that. But isn't it interesting how the words reinforce the message of the chapter? So what is the chapter all about? Paul's place in God's plan to reach the Gentiles. Some promises. God's able. The Gentiles are fellow heirs. I won't go through all this with you right now. But I will encourage you to read the rest of the handout, especially the conclusion, because now that we have chapters 1, 2, and 3 as a doctrinal basis of teaching, chapters 4, 5, and 6 are the practical piece. It's sort of like when you were in school and they taught you the theory and then they sent you to the lab to practice it, to do it. You know, you've seen it on paper, now you're going to see it in life. Folks, the Bible's practical, amen? You say, well, what should I do now that I'm part of this church and all the rest? Well, we'll read chapters 4, 5, and 6 and find out, amen? Let's stand and be dismissed in a word of prayer. We will look at chapter 4 next.